In this middle section of the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus in contact with scribes and Pharisees, and going through, you see how there is repeated opposition and difficulties. There are a number of parables here. We had chapter 11 and verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." They were offended by what he was saying, because he was telling them the truth, and so many of them didn't like it. In the next chapter, he warns about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, yeast, so easily gets everywhere and infects everything. If you think, well, I will pluck a bunch of grapes off of my vine, if you manage to grow grapes in this country, you're doing well. It's not impossible. It's just more difficult than in more southern climates. But if you picked a bunch of grapes and pressed the grapes and extracted the juice, you might think, oh, I'll have some lovely grape juice, I'll just put it on the shelf and leave it, and you forget it, and when you come back a week later, you would find it's probably a bit bubbly, and it doesn't taste like grape juice, it tastes like wine. That's because it is wine. Because the yeast that is all around us in the air has got into it and has fermented the grape juice and turned it to wine. So yeast spreads almost unseen. And so the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees spreads easily and almost unseen. We have the parable of the rich fool. His land produced plenteous crops. What shall I do? I've nowhere to store them. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And people would have been shocked. Well, surely the whole thing we should be doing is accumulating as much as we can so we can have an easy life. Jesus goes through dealing with a number of such issues. And in chapter 13, one of the conclusions that people might draw from what he says is expressed by someone in chapter 13 and verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? There is a question for you to ponder. This person asked the question. I meet people who ask that question quite often. When you look at the history of the world, how many of the people in the history of the world could you say have been saved? And if you were honest, you would have to say not a very large proportion. If you look at the world today, you would say that it's even worse now than it was 100 years ago. The proportion of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is less than it was 100 years ago. There might be more in number, but then the number of unbelievers is greater than it was then, by a much larger amount. The number of people being converted day by day, as far as we are able to tell, is less than the number of people being born into the world. We look at our own situation here. How many people live in this village and the surrounding area? Somewhere in the region of 3,000. Where's the other 2,984? Well, there might be some at St John's. There might be some at the Welsh Chapel. There might be some who have gone into Oswestry or to St Martin's, but that still doesn't account for all the rest of the people, many of whom will be lying in bed, many of whom will have gone to car boot sales, many of whom will be just reading the Sunday papers. They'll be doing all sorts of things except giving any thoughts to their eternal souls and to their eternal destinies. And so we are left with the thought that the answer to the question here asked is not very many. So does this mean that come the day of judgment, the devil will have won? Will there be more on the devil's side than on God's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And who is on the devil's side? Is the devil going to win? And this is something serious that we have to think about and to be aware of and to be able to answer when people ask us what the answer is to that question. But part of the answer to the question is that we cannot know the answer to that question. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We read in verse 7 and following about God's plan. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God has a plan and a purpose. He has revealed something of that plan and purpose, but he has not revealed to us everything. Remember my favourite verse? One of my favourite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. Which means that we might have all kinds of questions to which God has nowhere given us the answer. And if God has not given us the answer, God says it is not for us to know. And God is saying in Deuteronomy 29:29, why do you bother with the things that I have not revealed when there is so much I have revealed that you can get on with? You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God works, Paul says in Ephesians 1, everything according to the counsel of his will. We look at the world and we think the world is a mess. Why does God allow the world to be in such a mess? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you'll find people who will sit down and say, I know there is a God. Well, they're sensible in that regard, because God has revealed himself to all men. I know there is a God, and my conscience tells me that I'm not right with God. So how can I get right with God? And so many men, in their wisdom, think, right, what I must do is, and then they'll draw up a list of things they need to do. I must do this. I must do that. I must do the other. They draw up a list. It might be a mental list, it might be a literal list, but they draw up a list. These are the things I must do to get right with God. But it's based upon human wisdom. It is not based upon God's revelation. God has told us that we are sinners. God has told us that we are unable to do anything to save ourselves because of our sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world, to take upon himself the punishment that is due to our sins, because no amount of good works, we are told, could ever repay all the sins that we have committed. Now, the people in the world would say, but that's foolish. You're saying that I can be forgiven for everything just by believing in what Jesus has done? The answer is yes, that's what the Bible teaches. And the response of so many is, but that's foolish. That means I can sin and get away with it. Of course, that doesn't mean that at all, because the person who truly believes no longer wishes to sin. And they don't want to sin and get away with it. What they want is to be godly. But the world thinks it's foolish, but it's the wisdom of God. God is wiser than we are. Isaiah chapter 46 speaks about this. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8. Remember this. This is in the context of idolatry and the foolishness of idolatry. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God knows what that plan is. God has not given us all the details of that plan. He has given us some of the plan. He has given us what we need to know. It's like when you're fighting in a war. You, a humble minion, a private in the army, you don't have all the maps showing all the strategy that the generals have decided upon. You do not know that you are going to be sacrificed as a pawn against the enemy in order that a greater victory may be won elsewhere. You don't know that. The general knows that. He knows what's going on, or at least you hope he knows what's going on. God has not revealed to us all the intimate details of his plan of what is going to happen between now and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he knows what that plan is, and he knows how he's going to fulfill it. What he's told us is, here is how you should live godly lives, and here is what you should tell other people about the gospel in order that they too might repent and believe. Sadly, people look back longingly to the past and they say, oh, if only it were the 18th century, when we read about such revival, where God poured out his Spirit in great abundance, when 30,000 would gather in the open air to hear the gospel preached, and they would melt under the sound of the gospel, and many would be saved, and the whole of society was transformed because so many people, not all of them and not a majority, but so many people were converted. If only we could recreate such events. And sadly, people began in the 19th century to work out how they could recreate such revivals. Well, we notice that when this was done, people were converted. So let's do that again. And nothing happens. Ah, so we should have done that and something else. Now, what was the missing ingredient that we neglected to do? And since then, about 1830 onwards, people have been racking their brains trying to work out what is the missing key that will once again bring vast numbers to hear the gospel. And there's all manner of things that are done. Some people say the problem is we don't have enough modern singing. Define modern singing. What was modern 50 years ago is old hat now. What was modern 20 years ago is old hat now. What is modern today will be out of fashion in 5 years' time. Why are we always chasing after the latest fashion? Some people say the problem is that people that go to church, they always look so old-fashioned. I mean, you just look around and you see the women are wearing frumpy clothes and the men are wearing those dark suits. So it's only me. So I'm the one that puts everybody off because I just happen to like wearing dark suits and not wearing light suits. What is the missing ingredient? Why is it that people don't come in? And all sorts of things have been tried down through the years, and there have been events held in the last 50 years, where vast numbers of people attended and great claims were made, but in fact, nothing really happened. When you look at the statistics of various crusade meetings, and these statistics are provided by the crusade people themselves, they might have 400,000 attending the crusade, a large number of people, 4%, of those attending might make a profession of faith, but a year later, almost all of them have disappeared. What's gone wrong? What missing ingredient was still missing? I think part of the problem is that people think that it is what they do. I went to a meeting nearly 30 years ago that was discussing one of these crusade meetings. And the whole emphasis of the meeting was about organising this event and organising that event and organising the other event. And there was absolutely nothing about calling upon God to pour out his blessing. It was all about what can we do? Nothing about what God can do. And this is where people seem to be so ignorant of what the Bible says. when you read through the scriptures, you find that choices are made by God, not by man. There are elections going on all over the world. There have been elections recently in Egypt. And people are voting for their favoured candidate as president on all sorts of different bases. When I was at school, I had blonde hair and blue eyes. And it was always thought that those with blonde hair and blue eyes were most favoured. And so therefore that meant I had wonderful opportunities when playing football and playing cricket, that when we chose two captains who would then pick from the pool of boys who was going to be in one team or the other, you would think, blonde hair, blue eyes, we'll have him. But unfortunately, I did not have the magic left foot, that I was a bit gangly. And they knew it. And so it came down to two boys left to choose from. And I was not the penultimate. Because they knew I wasn't very good compared to the others. It was the same with cricket. Until one day someone said to me, "Why are you holding that bat like a left-hander?" I said, "Well, I always hold the bat like that." "No, no, right-handers hold the bat this other way round." "Oh, no, that's uncomfortable. I can't bat like that." So they said, "Well, why not turn round and bat like a left-hander?" "Oh, that's better." Suddenly I improved considerably. I started moving up the pecking order. I was chosen by the captains. Could I have gone up to them and said, "Excuse me, you should choose me, because I think I'm wonderful." And they'd have said, "Don't be silly, go away. We're not choosing you. Unless you're the last one and we've got no choice." Unfortunately, people seem to think that in their relationship with God. God must choose us because, well, I'm wonderful. Well, I might not have the blonde hair anymore and my eyes aren't quite as blue as they were. In fact, they're barely blue at all now. And probably a few more years and it will have gone white. Be easier to use the hair dye then, of course. But it's not because I'm wonderful that God has chosen me. Consider Abraham. God chose Abraham. Why did God choose Abraham? Was it because Abraham was such a wonderful man? No. That is not the reason at all. Speaking to the Jews, speaking to Israel, God reminds them of their ancestry in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 26. Excuse me. And verse 5, "You shall make response before the Lord your God." And this is what the people of Israel had to remind themselves. "A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation great and populous." It wasn't because their ancestor, Jacob, who is the one referred to here, the grandson of Abraham, wasn't because he was a wonderful person. He was a wandering Aramean. Well, who's that? But God chose him. Back in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, the Israelites are told this. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord had set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's because God chose the Israelites. And he didn't choose them because of anything special about them, with a wandering Aramean as an ancestor. He chose them because God chose to set his love upon them. Why was it at the time of the New Testament that so many Jews rejected the gospel, a cause of great pain to the Apostle Paul? It was because that was God's choice. Romans chapter 9, verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded, us, say to its molder, God, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Isaiah, 'Those who were not my people, the Gentiles, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it is said of them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." God chooses who will be his people. He speaks in 1 Peter chapter 2 about this change from dealing solely with the Israelites to dealing with Israelites and with Gentiles. And he says in verse 9, and these are phrases that in the Old Testament refer to Israel. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We've received mercy. God has chosen us. And this is all based upon the fact of regeneration. John chapter 3. "You must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of heaven." Well, who brings that about? God does. God changes our hearts. God causes us to have new hearts that then desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who desire godliness. Jesus in John chapter 6 is explaining this, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him." No one can come to Christ unless the Father draw him. So what does this have to do then with whether or not many will be saved? It is this. It is not for us to know the answer. When we go back to Luke chapter 13, what we find is that Jesus does not answer the question. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, notice what follows. Helps if you get the right page. "Someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few? In the light of all you said, will there only be a few saved?' Here's Jesus' answer. 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" Jesus does not answer the question. Jesus says, in effect, the answer's not for you to know. What you need to know is that you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider yourself. You strive to enter through the narrow door. It's you who is responsible for yourself. It's like people who, when you're seeking to explain the gospel to someone, and their response is this: what about those who have never heard the gospel? You could respond with this question. Let me ask you, if I give you a satisfactory answer to your question, will you then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And probably the honest answer would be no. So you don't need to know the answer to the question, because you won't repent and believe anyway. Your problem is a hard heart of unbelief. You need your heart changed. You don't need to know the answer to this question. You need a new heart. That's what you need. It's not a question that we should be bothered with. It is a question that God deals with in his own way and in his own time. We do not know whether there will be many or whether there will be few saved. But what we do know is this, if you turn to Revelation chapter 7. We read about those who come out of the great tribulation, and we are given these symbolic numbers from each tribe. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A vast multitude which no man can number will be standing before the throne of God come the final judgment. Now, there might be dispute as to exactly who this group of people is, because of different views concerning the events surrounding the second coming. But whoever they are, there is a vast multitude which no man can number. We're not going to be able to count all the number of those who are saved. With these people, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the hope of glory, the hope of an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with these people. And we will have fellowship with them throughout eternity. And when people say, "Oh, eternity lasts forever, it's going to be so boring." But there's all these people, you've never met them before. You know nothing about them. You can spend time getting to know them, remembering that you are peculiar, odd, weird, and obnoxious. And so when you meet someone who you might have thought on earth was odd, peculiar, weird, and obnoxious, we should get on well with them together. We'll all be the same. And these people who we might have shunned in the past, suddenly we'll discover that we actually get on with them quite well, because they too have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, it's not our duty and it's not our responsibility to work out how many will be saved. Neither is it our duty and responsibility to work out why not many are being saved now. We have two responsibilities. Number one, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I repented of my sins? Have I received in my heart the forgiveness of sins? Do I know the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do I know the love of God poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe? Am I a real Christian? That's number one. Number two, if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my duty and responsibility to take the gospel to anyone who will listen. It doesn't mean standing up in front of crowds of thousands. It might mean just talking to people you bump into in the street, or your neighbor, or your friends, or your family. God is the one, ultimately, who saves people. God is the one who will take the feeble words that we use. And God will bless when God chooses. And so all these machinations people try and bring about to manipulate people into the kingdom will never work, because ultimately it is God's work. Let's trust in God. People say, oh, but if God chooses who will be saved, well, what's the point? They'll be saved anyway. But we read in 1 Corinthians 1 that it is God has decreed that it is through the foolishness of the message preached that people are saved. It's through the communication of the message. And he has entrusted us with communicating that message. So let's not scratch our heads and say, well, if they're going to be saved anyway, so why bother? So we miss out on blessing of seeing people converted that we've spoken to. Let's get on and let's talk to people about the gospel. And let's pray that God will save people. And let's hope and pray that we will see the encouragement of people being saved as a consequence of our testimony. It's wonderful. Have you ever spoken to someone and they've been converted? It's wonderful when you experience that. Knowing that, not that how clever I am that I persuaded them, but isn't God wonderful that God saved this person and he used me? Why should God use me? But God has. And it's such a blessing to know that God has used me, worm of the dust that I am. It doesn't build you up, in one sense. It doesn't swell your head. What it does do is make you think how lovely and how wonderful is God. How wonderful is the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take these things to heart. Let's not worry about few or many. Let's thank God that he has saved us and has given us a message of reconciliation to take to the world. And let's pray that God will bless our testimony, pour out his Spirit in great abundance, and bring in a multitude. But if God chooses not to do that, let's not be downcast, but press on and do what God has told us. And what God tells all of us is that we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.